We continue this evening working through the book of Hebrews. If you'll turn there with me to Hebrews in chapter 2. So in Hebrews chapter 2, we'll be looking this evening at verses 5 through 9. I'll begin reading in chapter 2, verse 1, and read through verse 9. So let us now hear God speak to us. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us now come to God in prayer. God, give us the mind of Christ as we look upon this particular text. Help us to understand and see Jesus for who he is, the one who was made a little lower than the angels, and yet who suffered death, and because of that is crowned with glory and honor. May we exalt in him and his work on our behalf, for it is by the grace of God that he has tasted death for us, his people. And we ask that you would encourage us this night in the hearing of these truths. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Just a reminder of where we're at in the book of Hebrews. We're dealing with really the excellency of Jesus. The author of Hebrews begins in that way. He talks about the fact that in the past, God spoke in various ways through the prophets, but now he has spoken to us in these last days by his Son. So Jesus is greater than any prophet. He is the great prophet. And he goes on to start talking about how Jesus is so much better than the angels in verse 4 and really verse 5 of chapter 1 all the way through verse 18 of chapter 2. The author of Hebrews is dealing with angels and their comparison with Jesus. In fact, the main point really of chapter 2 verse 5 through chapter 2 verse 18 might be that Jesus is superior to the angels. Now, why would the author of Hebrews be concerned with a comparison between Jesus and the angels? Well, we've seen in previous sermons that he's writing to Jews. In fact, one of the things in our text in verse 6, I mentioned it earlier, but one testified in a certain place. The author of Hebrews doesn't say, David said in the Psalms, it says one testified somewhere, literally in the Greek, someone said something somewhere. Well, he was writing to Jews. He's writing to Jews who had come into the faith but were in danger of going back to Judaism. And the Jews understood, as even Stephen brings out in Acts 7 as he's speaking before the leaders of the Jews, they understood that Moses, as he brought the law, brought it through angelic mediators. And so they held angels in high esteem, and rightly so. Angels are glorious beings, aren't they? And so the question then that might be coming to their minds, we're not told what the question is, But the question that might be coming to their minds as the author has brought out the excellence of the Son, because that's what we saw in verses 5 all the way really through verse 14, the Son of God is superior to the angels. And then in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, because he has spoken, the one who is superior, we ought to pay attention to his words. But then the question may come, and one commentator puts it like this. They might be saying, very well, Jesus is greater than the angels, but by becoming man, he became lower than the angels. And therefore, in that condition, he was further humiliated by suffering, and that being so, how is it that you can say that he is superior to the angels when he took on human flesh and became, as Psalm 8 says, lower than the angels? That may be the argument that was being brought. But what I want you to see tonight, particularly as we look at verses 5 through 9, is that Jesus is certainly not less, even though he did, as he took on human flesh, become one who we read, even in verse 9, one who was made a little lower than the angels, one who did suffer death, he is now crowned with glory and honor. And that beautiful line there in verse 9. We may see all of these things going on around us, all of these things about the world, but we see Jesus. We see Jesus. And so as we think about looking at Jesus, who he is, I want you to understand this, that although we do not yet see humanity as it should be, and we'll explore what that means, we do see the perfect human, Jesus Christ. We don't see humanity as it should be as we look around us, but we do see Jesus, who is the perfect human. And so I want to look at three things, what we ought to see. We'll bring that out of Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, and really Psalm 8, those three verses, 6, 7, and 8. What we ought to see, humanity as originally created. What we do see now, humanity as we are presently. But finally, then, who we are to see, Jesus, the one who is perfect. So first, what we ought to see, humanity as originally created. We see this quoted here, Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. We see that humanity was created a little lower than the angels in verse 7. You have made him a little lower than the angels. True. Humanity was also, though, crowned with glory and honor. So verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 2, we understand that man, who God is mindful of, and man who God does take care of, was made a little lower than the angels, and yet crowned with glory and honor. That's truly amazing, isn't it? Think about the universe, not just the earth, but think about the universe. And here's this question asked in Psalm 8, and here brought forth in Hebrews chapter 2. What is man that you are mindful of him? What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? I remember hearing a sermon in seminary, and they were talking about the Tower of Babel. And it says that God came down. And that language there of come down is God stooped down. He had to really stoop down to see. Now, how funny is that? Here these humans are building this tower to the heavens. And God has to stoop down to just kind of see what they're doing. And yet God is mindful of man, takes interest in man. Man who is created from dirt. And yet God has an interest in us, so much so that in in Psalm 8, David says that he visits us. It's an amazing thing. But Hebrews goes on. Not only was man made a little lower than the angels, not only was man crowned with glory and honor, but man was set over the work of God's hand. Man was given an authority that was not given to the angels. We look back in verse 5. He has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. We'll get to what that world to come is. But he didn't put the world that was prior to the world to come in subjection to angels either. He put it under the feet of man. Verse 8, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. And so here, the author of Hebrews is bringing out Psalm 8 to show us humanity as originally created. Humanity was created a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, given authority over all things. We read that in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And again, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord took the man and put him in the garden. Why? To tend and to keep it. There's a dignity in humanity. A dignity that in our day and age is being lost, isn't it? Humans are being killed before they can even come forth from the womb. Humans are disfiguring themselves in ways that are contrary to God's wonderful creation. So there's a dignity, though, inherent in humanity as those who were created, yes, a little lower than the angel, but crowned with glory and honor. But there's also then a divine responsibility that humanity has. We have a divine responsibility to care for creation. We read earlier, the earth and the fullness of it is the Lord's. Are we really caring for what God has given us? Are we using the resources that God has given us in a right way? Or are we abusing them for our own purposes? So we have a responsibility. Angels, as I mentioned earlier, were not given this authority. Either in the old world, and the old world, that world that was before the coming of Christ, or the world to come, the world that is now being renewed by Jesus Christ. And we see that because here in Hebrews chapter 2, we read that this world to come is the world of which we speak. If we go back to chapter 1, verse 2, we read that it is in these last days. And then if we go forward also, to further make the point, to Hebrews chapter 6, those people who were alive at that time were told, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. So this world to come is not the future world, but the world that has been inaugurated by Jesus Christ through the Spirit. You see, after Jesus came to the earth, he suffered, he died, he rose again, and he ascended into heaven. He sent the Holy Spirit, and in doing so, he brought forth a new creation, so much so that we can say we are new creatures in Christ. So much so that we can say our outer person is wasting away, but our inner person is being renewed day by day. It's strange to think about, isn't it? It's really walking by faith and not by sight. Because if we just walk by sight, we're thinking, all I see is the old world. I don't see it, but I can tell you it's there. One commentator puts it like this: the old world indeed lost all its right to existence and continuance when Christ first came, but continues nevertheless to exist still as the outward shell of that hidden world of the future, which is not yet fully formed within it, but will one day burst forth from its encasement as a new heaven and a new earth at Christ's second coming. But as we are in this world to come, as we are seeing that world grow and go forth, as the gospel goes forth, as individuals are brought to new life in Christ, we must ask, who is ruling over this world? Well, the author of Hebrews certainly points out here, it is not angels. In fact, angels are servants. Going back to chapter 1, verse 14, Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is yes, they are. They are not to rule over this world to come. They are to serve those who are inheriting the world to come, those who are in Christ. And so what we see here is this is man as he is originally created. Man is the one that is to rule. Man is the one, although made a little lower than the angels, who's been crowned with glory and honor. He is the one who God set over the work of his hands. But here's the issue. Here's the issue. And we see that as we go on in verse 8. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. Now the question there is, well, who's the him? We're talking about Jesus. We don't yet see all things put under him. Now if we take 1 Corinthians 15, maybe we can bring that in. But I think the context here is that we don't see all things under human control. Because there's going to be a contrast. We don't see all things put under him, that is man as man, but we see Jesus. So although humanity was created to have this dignified dominion, we might call it, over creation, we don't see that. We don't see things, but I love this. We do not yet see. We don't yet see. And I think that we can all testify to that. Look at the world around us. Ask yourself, are you in control of creation? Think about it. Think about Adam in the garden. The animals come to him, he names them, none of them are attacking him. I don't recommend this. Wouldn't go to a zoo and walk into the lion's cage and say, I have dominion over all creation. It's not going to turn out well. And so we look around at our world and we see what? Human weakness. Even with all of our advances, all of our technology, are we really that much more in control of the world than they were 100 years ago? 1,000 years ago? We like to think we are, but we're not really. I mean, think about it. John Calvin puts it this way. The wild beasts ferociously attack us. Those who ought to be awed by our presence are dreaded by us. Some never obey us. Others can hardly be trained to submit. And they do us harm in various ways. That's just the animal kingdom. Then he says, the earth answers not our expectations in cultivating it. Just look at my yard. There are weeds everywhere. The sky, the air, the sea, and other things are often adverse to us. Don't be fooled. We are not in control of this world. Now God is. We see that today, don't we? What are people trying to control today? The climate. I'm not going to get into debate on that, but let's control the climate. What about energy? We're going to run out of energy. Let's control that. Disease. We've seen very recently. The disease is going to come. We're going to deal with it. How little control we have. But not only human weakness, but human wickedness. You see, Adam, who was our representative, that first Adam, lost what he had when he sinned. Think of that curse that we read of in Genesis chapter 3. It says to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Thankfully, God gave a promise before that. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So even as Adam would have heard, you have lost dominion. You are going to toil and struggle. The entire nature is going to rebel against you. There is hope, for one is coming who will crush the head of the serpent. And that's the one who we must see. That brings us back to Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 8, now we do not yet see all things put under him, under man. But, verse 9, we see Jesus. And that makes all the difference. We see Jesus. And really the author here applies Psalm 8. Really that portion of Psalm 8 in chapter 2, verse 7 to Jesus. Listen to what he says. We see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. It's talking about his incarnation. He came. He took to himself human flesh. The Greek here could be either he was made a little lower than the angels or for a little while lower than the angels. I think both apply, don't they? He came for a little while in the incarnation, lived on the earth, ministered. But then we're told he suffered death. So he went to the cross. He died, but he was crowned with glory and honor. He was raised again and ascended into heaven. Why? That he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. What a beautiful picture that is. By the grace of God. Why did Jesus die? Now, there are those who say, well, Jesus died because the wrath of God came. Well, it's true. The wrath of God was poured out upon the Savior in the place of his people. But it was not the wrath of God that was the motivation, either of the Father or of the Son. It was the love of God, the grace of God. It was the love of God poured out for us. Turn with me to Romans. Romans chapter 5. There are many places that we can go that speak of this grace of God that caused our Lord Jesus Christ to taste death for us. Romans 5 and verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5 verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then let's go to verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Those are only three short verses in one chapter. We see that all over Scripture, don't we? One of the greatest, probably, penned regarding the love of God demonstrated in the death of Christ is 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, I call this the definition of love. You want to know what love is? You go to 1 John 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, Christ's death was determined not by God's wrath, but by his love. And the author of the Hebrews tells us something interesting here. It says that it is by the grace of God that he tasted death. What an interesting way to put it. He tasted death. What does that mean that he tasted death? Well, death isn't something you can actually taste. But the reality is that he took it upon himself. He experienced it. He experienced the suffering, not just on the cross, but all of his life. And he did it for his people. You want to know just a snapshot of what he tasted? Turn with me to Psalm 75. Psalm 75. God here in this psalm, the Psalm of Asaph, is speaking of the judgment that he will bring on the earth, particularly the wicked. Look at verse 7. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup. The wine is red, it is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. It's a picture, this wine that is red, fully mixed according to God's justice. God is a just God. The sinner will pay for their sin. The wicked of the earth will drain and drink it down. Andrew Bonar, a pastor, has been with the Lord for many years. He has a sermon on this. And in it he says, he's Cain. Remember Cain? Cain has been drinking this for thousands of years, and yet he has not reached the dregs of it, the bottom of it. Judas, who betrayed Jesus Christ, has been drinking it for some 2,000 years, and he hasn't even scratched the surface of the wrath of God that is poured out. But what do we see in Hebrews chapter 2? We see that Jesus, the one who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, because of the love of God for his people, he tasted death. He drained the cup. Remember Jesus as he's getting ready to go to the cross. He knows it's coming. He's in agony. He's troubled. He says, "Let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, your will be done. Your will be done." He tasted it for his people. But notice the text says that he tasted death for everyone. It's interesting, isn't it? What does this mean? Does this mean that Jesus died for every single person that ever lived? And by consequence, if he died for every single person that ever lived, that every single person will be in heaven? What would you do if someone brought you this verse and said, "Hey, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8 says that Jesus tasted death for everyone, universal salvation"? How would you answer that? I think we always have to answer Scripture with Scripture. Elsewhere, Scripture clearly teaches that there are some who will not be in the presence of God, some who will have to pay for their own sins. But even in the context here, we see that this everyone is restricted. It goes on. And this everyone is restricted, and we see in verse 10, by those who are those sons who he is bringing to glory. In verse 11, by those who he is sanctifying. In verse 12, those he calls brethren. Verse 13, those who are the children that God has given him. And in verse 16, those who are the seed of Abraham. And we know from Paul in Galatians that those who are the seed of Abraham are those who have faith like Abraham. And so, yes, if we take this verse out of context, Jesus might taste death for everyone, we might be able to say, well, you see there it proves universally everyone is saved. But no, we must compare Scripture with Scripture. And even the context here says, this is not everyone, but this is those who have that faith like Abraham, who trust in Jesus Christ. But here is the glorious truth. For those who do trust in Jesus Christ, although we now don't see, we don't see it, he has defeated death. Although death seems to have defeated man through Adam, the man Christ Jesus has come and defeated death. And he is now crowned with glory. The beautiful picture of this glory that he has. I would say that Philippians chapter 2 is a good commentary on what it means to be crowned with glory and honor. Philippians chapter 2. Hear these words. Verse 8. Jesus, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that's really a picture of what the author of Hebrews is bringing out here. Yes, he became, as he took on human flesh, a little lower than the angels for a little while. But he is now seated in heaven, crowned with glory. And he's a name above every name, a name before which every knee will bow. And here's the beautiful thing. We share in his glory, don't we? We are united to Christ. We who the Spirit is working in. You see, Jesus came and he fixed what was broken by Adam. Adam brought sin. The second Adam brings restoration. We see that in our own lives. We see God working in our hearts. We see the work of the Spirit. We might put it this way. True human dignity, as we see outlined in Psalm 8 and in Hebrews chapter 2, was destroyed by sin, but is being restored by Jesus Christ. And it's happening now. We don't have to wait for it to happen. It's happening now by the Spirit in us. That's why Paul in Ephesians says that we are now to put on the new man. Put on the new man. Yes, the old man, the sinful nature is going to hang around, but those who are in Christ, who are a new creation, are commanded, put on the new man created in holiness and true righteousness. What a beautiful picture that is. And so as we think about Hebrews chapter 2, particularly this quote from Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have set him over the work of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. We see humanity as originally created. But as we look around, we say something is wrong. Something has happened. And so the author of Hebrews goes on, but now we do not yet see all things put under man. But here's the hope. We see Jesus. That's really what the author of Hebrews is directing us to all the time. What does Hebrews chapter 12 say? Looking unto who? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. When we look outward, when we look around at the world, we might not see this glorious purpose being fulfilled in our world. But that does not mean that God's glorious purpose for humanity is not happening. We don't see humanity ruling right now, but we do see a human on the throne, Jesus Christ, the perfect human. And that's where our hope must be found. We must look to him. This is an encouragement to us. And here's the encouragement I take from this. When we think about who Jesus is, when we think of the reality that we are united to him, the one who is crowned with glory and honor, the one who, by the grace of God, tasted death for us. Know this, we are not who we once were. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. You're not who you once were. But also, we're not yet who we will be. Isn't that a beautiful thing? We're not who we once were, but also we're not yet who we will be. I've said this probably to more people, and probably you hang around long enough, you'll hear me say it. When I was younger, my mom had made a little cross stitch of a little boy on one of those stick horses. And on it, it said, be patient. God isn't finished with me yet. Be patient. God isn't finished with me yet. Well, guess what? God's not finished with us yet. He's making us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his plan, to have a fully restored humanity in Christ. What Adam lost, Jesus has regained. And that has started now. The world to come has begun now. In fact, we saw that in Hebrews 6. There are those who have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. It started now in us by the Spirit. But as Romans 8 tells us, creation is still groaning, isn't it? It's waiting for something greater. Waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. That will happen when Christ returns. But while we wait, and that's the picture here, while we wait, we don't look to angels. But as the author of Hebrews says, we see Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. God, help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. As we look around at our world, we recognize that things are not as they ought to be. We see our own weakness. We see the wickedness of humanity. We understand that we do not see all things under the feet of man. But God, we look to Jesus Christ, the one who, although he suffered and died, is now crowned with glory. We receive all from him. We know that it is by your grace that he has tasted death for us, so that we do not have to fear any condemnation. We ask that you will strengthen us with these truths and help us to continue all of our life long to look unto Jesus. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.